Drawing Joy from the Well of Scripture with Vanessa Van Dyke.
Very excited to bring God's Word to you today. I have a little extra time, so we'll see how long I go, okay? But it's a very good passage. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get that out. We've spent the last several weeks working through a section in Romans on the topic of sin from Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. 64 verses containing nothing but the bad news that we are utterly unrighteous. So I'm surprised you've all come back for more. Someone mentioned there's low attendance today. I wonder why, you know. Paul has constructed this airtight case that every person who has ever lived or ever will live is leveled under the weight of sin. And the inescapable conclusion is that we're not only guilty, we're absolutely helpless and hopeless to redeem ourselves. In other words, we're all born into this world on a sinking ship, enslaved by sin and its consequences, and God holds out the life jacket to us, but until we become convinced enough that our plight is truly desperate, we'll never joyously and tenaciously grab hold of what's been offered to us. So the intent of God in clearly exposing our sinfulness isn't to make us feel bad. It's to make us feel desperate. We will most certainly drown without his help. We must become desperate enough to wrestle with the question of the ages, stated in probably the oldest book of the Bible, in Job. Job chapter 9, 1 through 10. Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it's so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. Who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades in the chambers of the south. Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." Well, this is a picture of God. It's just a glimpse, really, but what a massive identification about the greatness of God. And the question that Job has is, how is it even possible that I could be right with that kind of God, with God of such magnitude? And later he asks, how can I escape his inevitable judgment? It just seems to every person inside us that if we know there's a God, we know there's going to be judgment. So, how can I stand up to that judgment? And every religion in the world attempts to answer this question of how to be right with God. All false religions follow one line of thinking. It's all about religious effort on the part of the person to achieve a rightness with God. It's the religion of human achievement. And it doesn't matter whether it's the worship of Molech in the Old Testament, the worship of Baal, or the worship of Allah. It doesn't matter if you're Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Buddhist or a Hindu. They're all purveyors of the big lie that you can make yourself right with whatever God you think exists by your own efforts. So there's only one kind of false religion, and that's it. It just comes under many different labels. By following certain behaviors morally, ceremonially, and religiously, you can make yourself right with God. But the Bible is clear that we can't be right with God based on anything we achieve or do. If not achieved by morality, ceremony, or religious activity, how can we be right with God? That's still the question today. It's the ultimate and most important question that any human being will ever ask and have answered, because being right with God is the only way to escape eternal damnation in an everlasting hell. So now up to this point, and turn into your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Paul has clearly shown that no one can be made right with God on the basis of human effort. In fact, Paul has made it unmistakably clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God, they're all turned aside, there is no one who does any good, there's not even one. Paul has also made it clear that by works of the law, in verse 20, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight. And so what happens in the opening three chapters of the book of Romans is that we see the whole world is condemned. At the judgment bar of God, there is no one with an adequate defense. And this, of course, is particularly devastating to the religious person because they're doing works to please their God. The Jews believed that they could be right with God by maintaining meticulously the law of God revealed in the Old Testament and extrapolating from that law endless commands that they had come up with. I think they came up with over 600 case laws. They believed that creating these insulations around the law of Moses, you'd never get close to violating the law of God. So in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has literally shredded that great error. It's not possible by keeping the law to be justified. That was the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20. If there was any hope that the Jews could somehow get into heaven by their obedience to the law of Moses, Paul just dashed it. The way of God is not by human effort. And if they were paying attention to their scriptures, back then it would be Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, they would have realized that. Micah chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Getting right with God is not about ceremony. It's not about ritual. It's about the heart. The problem is, what is the sinner going to do about his or her heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as we learn in Jeremiah? One cannot do justly. One cannot live kindly, and we certainly can't please God. There is no one right with God, not one. Last week in Romans 3:19, we also learned that every mouth is closed. In other words, there's no defense before the bar of judgment, before the judge himself, the living God, that can make us right with him. Even though the law is the revelation and the reflection of the nature of God, and it's the standard of what is right, it's not attainable to us. So the plight of man is dark, dismal, and we are bound for hell without remedy, sinking beneath the waves. If Paul stopped at chapter 3, verse 20, the despair would be profound. But suddenly we come to verse 21. The dark of chapters 1 through 3 is thick and foreboding, but here is a welcome transition, a dawn of hope, the glimmer of light. But now, and it's a glorious but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of man, inadequate. In fact, Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you remember that? Filthy rags is a very graphic term in Hebrew. It means used menstrual cloths, okay? Not a pretty picture. And that's not describing our sin. That's describing our righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So one can't be right with God by anything done on the human side. So look in your Bibles. Maybe you can see it, maybe you can't, but there's a great chasm, a big canyon that lies in between Romans 3:20 and 3:21. It's a deep canyon, a wide gap separating our condition and God's character. We're sinful, God is holy. But how can we bridge the gap? How can we go from one side of the canyon to the other? Well, that's a trick question because we can't. But this is where the good news begins. Paul informs us in verse 21 that God does for us what we cannot do. This passage is the heart of Romans. For here it's who we see who we are, who God is, and what God has done for us. And if there's one passage of scripture for us to become experts on, let it be this one. So that's my goal today, that we're going to become experts on this passage before we walk out of here, okay? So Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's pause here for a moment. Okay, so many times in the news lately, we see celebrities, politicians, professional athletes, whoever, getting in trouble with their seemingly unlimited wealth and power and influence in the world. These people get caught in their sins, and while some brazenly deny it, others appear to be remorseful. We hear statements like, "I regret that I made that decision. I was young and immature. I'm going to rehab now so I can fix this and get back on track." And lately, if you just join the cast of Dancing with the Stars for a season, you can redeem yourself by doing something positive and get America to love you again. You know it's true. The problem with these redemption stories in the media is that there's nothing redemptive about them. Your Paso Doble, no matter how good it cannot lead you towards fellowship with the Holy God, okay? The sinner cannot redeem himself. The sinner cannot also be the Savior. Do you see the issue here? The Bible makes it clear people are not both the problem and the solution. We can't fix ourselves. We need redemption of our souls from an outside source rather than from within us. Oh, I'm just going to do better. Okay? So let's take a closer look at Romans 3:21. Despite one's inability to obey the law, God's salvation can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. He gives us a glimpse of how he's going to save us. Those two little words, if you're a Bible marker, I'd encourage you to mark those. But now, these two words, made up of three letters each, serve as the hinge pin for the fate of humanity. After 64 verses of sin, we're in need of some relief. So these two words signify that a righteousness of God has inaugurated a new age in world history, okay? Unlike the first revelation of God that condemns us back in chapter 1, this revelation of God in chapter 3 frees us. In this context, the righteousness of God primarily refers to God's activity in salvation. He is the one who provides righteousness for the people who need it. This is only fitting because righteousness has never been obtained through obedience to the law. We've been so infected by sin, we cannot heal ourselves. Unfortunately, we are born with the disease of sin. But here's another way. God makes his righteousness known, and this time it's apart from obedience to the law. So Romans 3:21 through 31 can break into two sections here, okay? If you see in the middle of verse 25, do you see a period, like one sentence stops and then another sentence picks up? That's the break in between these two sections. The first half, verses 21 through 25a, is how Christ died for sinners. And the second half, verse 25b through 31, is how Christ died for God. Most of us understand that Christ died for sinners, but maybe we aren't as familiar with the fact that Christ died for God. So we're going to look at that today. The key word in Romans 3:21 is righteousness. Sometimes it appears as justified, but it's the dominating word here. We're going to talk about God's righteousness. And that, for us, opens the essence of the theme of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is about God's righteousness. Do you remember Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians, how he chronicled his own human righteousness, and he was doing it to prove a point. But he said, if anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. You know, I have far more confidence. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was, you know, one of the better tribes, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that means a traditionalist, as to the law, a Pharisee, that means he was committed to the highest, most fastidious level of legal devotion. Externally, people couldn't lay a hand of accusation on him that would stand. And then he said, but once I saw Christ, I realized that all that pedigree was a loss. Everything he was and did went from the gain column of the world to the loss column. Philippians 3:8 says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what really matters. Because verse 9 says, because no longer do I have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. So Paul got it. I mean, externally, he looked really good. You know, he was a Pharisee. He had his own type of righteousness. But internally, he knew he was spiritually dead without the righteousness of Christ. So if you want to be right with God, you have to have a righteousness that comes from God. This is the essence of the gospel. The only way you can be right with God is by the very righteousness of God. The light comes not from below, not from within us, but from above. Isaiah 45:8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Do you see the capital L-O-R-D? That's the name of God, Yahweh. I have created it. That's the righteousness of God, which is divine and perfect, which belongs to God himself, created by God, manifested in Christ. This is at the heart of the gospel. If we're to be right with God, we have to possess this righteousness of Yahweh, the righteousness of the Son of God. There is none other like it. It's a perfect righteousness. Jesus came into the world and he demonstrated this righteousness in his life and death. Jesus showed us this righteousness of God by living a perfect life. He was perfectly obedient to the law of God, fulfilling its precepts perfectly. And he showed us the righteousness of God by dying a substitutionary death. And in his death, he perfectly fulfilled the required penalty of the law for sin. Jesus was uniquely qualified for this position. If we all died on Roman crosses, we still couldn't satisfy God's wrath because we were sinners. Jesus is holy. No one else could do what he did because he is the Son of God, perfectly holy, and he is the Son of Man in human flesh representing us, taking our sins and nailing them to a cross. So we read the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets in Romans 3:21. This phrase declares that God's righteousness has been manifested through his word, okay? So we got the word manifested in Romans 1:19, where God made himself evident to humanity through his creation. We call this general revelation, that everyone on earth has some sort of knowledge about God because, you know, remember, the heavens declare his glory, the skies proclaim his handiwork. Creation reveals to us something about God. But now Paul states that God has revealed himself specially through his word, through the scriptures. So this is called special revelation. Okay, so the phrase the law and the prophets in Romans 3:21 is a summary term for the entire Old Testament, what the Jews' scriptures would have looked like at the time of writing. The law refers to the first five books of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the prophets, going from Joshua to Malachi, represents everything else. So the primary purpose of the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews would have was to point to the righteousness of God that would one day be fully manifested in Christ. There's no separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Christ is explained in the New Testament. So Paul's point is that the revelation of the righteousness of God isn't some new phenomenon that we just learn about in the Gospels. God has always been righteous. God has always been gracious. Only in the death of Christ is there something new here or unique. God's righteousness has always been revealed in his word, and he reveals himself progressively through the ages. Have you heard that term, progressive revelation? Okay, so he reveals himself through covenants with man, whether it's with Noah or Abraham or David. And therefore, if you want to know what God is like and who he is, you must know God's word, all of it, all of it. Most Christians, a lot of Christians, have developed erroneous views of God based on their own faulty thoughts about God or emotions coming from within themselves. And this is, frankly, in ignorance to the scriptures. So we need to pay close attention to who God says he is through his inspired word. All of it. Romans 3:24, take a look with me. We're all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to talk about two words there, justified and redemption here. So if you're a Bible marker, you know, with a pencil, you can go through that. The term justified relates to a legal status of a defendant before a judge, and this legal standing will ultimately determine one's future. If a person is just, he or she will not receive punishment. If a person is unjust, he or she faces legal punishment. The legal imagery would have been especially vivid for Paul and his readers in the first century who lived under the iron rule of the Roman Empire. The imperial governor of the region typically sat on a large, elevated blue and white marble platform called the Bema, or the seat of judgment. You've probably heard of this, from which he ruled on judicial cases that were brought before him. And so it's an imagery of what's going to happen in the spiritual realm. No one stands innocent before his or her creator and judge. We must be justified. That means being declared righteous or just by works other than our own, because we can't be proven innocent by ourselves. Though we stand guilty in our sin, completely devoid of righteousness before God, we are declared just by a means of transfer of righteousness from our account, from that of Jesus Christ. Okay, so on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, believers can approach God's throne with praise. It's a free gift of heaven, not because we are good, but because he is good. And so through God's initiative, we have been restored to a proper relationship with him, okay? Christ had to pay for our sins from his, you know, righteousness account, okay? If you could put it like that. And then the word redemption in verse 24 directs our attention back to the Old Testament, the greatest redemption event of the Old Testament. Anyone guess what that is? The Exodus. There you go. See, it's a small room. I can ask you questions now, okay? So you better, look alive, people. Take a look at God's salvation plan in the Exodus of his people. Okay, I'm going to show you a picture here, and I read some of the account from Exodus 14. And as I read this, I just want you to look at the picture. Ask yourself in your mind, how is God revealing his character in the process of salvation? And then what's our role? What's our role in the process of salvation? You remember the story? God raised up Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. He sent 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh relented and let them go, but then he changed his mind and chased them with his army to the Red Sea. The Israelites were trapped in between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. It was an impossible situation for them to get out of. So let me read a little bit of Exodus 14 to you, starting in 21. Then Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. That is the greatest redemption story of the Old Testament, God's revealing himself right there. The Hebrew meaning that the people feared the Lord, I mean, yes, they're trembling, but it's a term that tells us they came to a saving faith in the Lord. They were a reborn people at that moment, right after the crossing of the Red Sea. The people were transformed spiritually, even as they were delivered physically. The story of the Exodus of the Old Testament illustrates to us that God saved his people without them doing anything to earn it. They were slaves in their sin. They needed to be rescued. They were helpless and powerless to save themselves. And God did for them what they could not do for themselves with a power that they did not possess. He alone set them free. In the dramatic rescue mission of the Exodus, there's noticeably absent any mention of obedience to the law of God in order for God to be pleased with them. Did you see the law of Moses in that? No. In fact, the law of Moses wasn't given until six chapters later in Exodus 20. Okay? So let's take a quick look at Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments start out with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this phrase will be repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. Okay? And then you shall have no other gods before me. And we go down through the Ten Commandments. Okay? But I want you to pay attention to that particular phrase. What God means here by reminding them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I demonstrated my love for you and my incomparable power on your behalf. Trust in me now and look to no other source for help. The Ten Commandments are based on a call for faith in the God of the Exodus, just like the moral teachings of the New Testament are based on a call for the faith of the Lord of Good Friday and Easter. Faith is preceding any obedience to rules. Okay? The Exodus was a sign for Israel, just like the death and resurrection of Christ are a sign for the church. The meaning of the sign is that God is for you. And he will work for you, and he will take care of you if you will only trust him. The past event of the Exodus is a sign of God's willingness to help Israel in the future. It's like a benchmark. You can count on this. This is what happened, so this is what I'm going to do for you in the future. Therefore, the faith God aims to produce through the Exodus is a confidence that God will do for us in the future what he has done for the past. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, a benchmark in our lives. Christ died for us, therefore we're redeemed, and God will continue to work for us in our lives. The Exodus was the foundation of Israel's saving faith, not the law of Moses. That's where we get it confused. That's where the Jews got it confused, okay? Faith in the God of the Exodus was the foundation for them. And this saving faith was the basis for the law. Faith in God is the reason why the law of God was given to the people. He wanted them to act as people of faith. You have faith now? Okay, great. Now act like you're a person of faith. Here's the law. Okay, here's what you need to do. The law of Moses simply spells out the way people will live if they genuinely feel that their future is secure in God, okay? So think with me. Do not steal, do not lie, do not murder, okay? You're not going to steal if you believe your future is secure in God, right? You don't abuse others for self-gain by killing or lying or seducing another one's spouse or dishonoring your parents if you really believe in the God of the Exodus and the God of Easter is at work to give you the future that's best for you. All those sins come from not believing in God. So the Old Testament law is a description of the obedience of faith. It's not a job requirement for how to earn the wages of God's blessings like the Jews mistook it for. They didn't realize that God's salvation is a free gift of grace. Just as God redeemed Israel from the Egyptians, Paul is saying he has redeemed us from our sins through his Son. So take a look at Romans 3:25. His Son, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Propitiation, isn't that a fun word? I'm afraid I'm going to stumble over it all the time. It means to placate, to appease God, to satisfy God. And the reason why we need to do that is because God is holy. He can't allow sin in his presence, sinners in his presence. So his wrath against sin must be appeased before we can enter in. So the New Testament never describes people as appeasing God. Instead, the New Testament describes God as the one being merciful to or making propitiation for us. I just want to take a look at this parable Jesus told his disciples in Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give all the tithes that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So human works don't cut it with God. May I be like the tax collector. Again, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God. God wants humility from us and belief that the blood of Christ is our only hope. And so let's talk about the blood really quickly here. Marilyn made mention of this last week. God provides a merciful atonement for the sins of believers through the blood of Christ. It's called a sacrifice of atonement. The Hebrew-related word is Kippur, as in the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur. Do you have any Jewish friends? I think they celebrated Yom Kippur last Tuesday. So in Bible times, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take two male goats before the congregation of Israel. They would cast lots. Casting lots wasn't like just gambling. It was to release control into the hands of the sovereign God. So the priest was then to offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord to make a sin offering. And so the high priest had to sacrifice a bull on behalf of himself and his family before he entered the most holy place of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Anyone else who would enter there would die because they weren't accepted. The special presence of God could be seen in the form of this otherworldly like, it's called the Shekinah, glory of God, above the cover of the ark, which Hebrew is called the mercy seat. And the priest was to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed goat on the mercy seat. Leviticus says the life of the animal is in its blood. So this sacrificial rite symbolized the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin by means of death. It's a foreshadowing that in order for me to be pleased, death is going to have to occur here. Then the high priest came out. He laid his hands on the head of the other goat in the sight of the congregation, symbolically transferring the sins of the community to the scapegoat. Let this goat go. I often wonder, what was that goat thinking? You know, like that he's leaning on him and my other friend got killed and I'm just going to go, you know, wander around here. So I don't know. That's where my mind goes. This was to symbolize, though, that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And what does that mean? You know, like Buzz Lightyear would say, to infinity and beyond, okay? It's just they're gone. So these are foreshadowings from the Old Testament to what Christ is doing on our behalf. So the penalty of sin has become an overwhelming debt in the court of heaven. We stand before a judge whose wrath against sin must be satisfied. God is love, as the New Testament tells us, but his love is not a pathetic one where he stands idly by while evil consumes his creation. His holy nature burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It demands justice. He wouldn't be loving without wrath against sin. Do you understand that? That wouldn't be love. And so the only penalty for sin is death. Not only taking of your physical life, but spiritual separation from God in eternity, and that's a far more fearsome destiny for us. So Paul declares the crucifixion of Jesus to be a public sprinkling of blood, a day of atonement rite of propitiation that fulfilled two important requirements. The atonement of Christ first has satisfied the wrath of God, which demanded justice for humanity's sin. And second, the atonement has silenced the slander against God. Okay, throughout the Old Testament, God delayed judgment, which caused some to suggest that he wasn't entirely good, for how can a holy God allow violence and cruelty against the innocent to go unpunished? And which is not even a fair question because we've learned that no one's innocent. But Christ's public atonement was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed. That means the cross of Christ reaches back to cover those sins of the Old Testament, okay? And then it reaches forward to cover our sins now, okay? In the cross, we see God's perfect love and justice displayed together in one event. So, moving on, the righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews explains a lot for us about God, Jesus' role as high priest and his blood. Hebrews 10 says, we've been perfected forever by the sanctifying offering of Christ. Hebrews 9:12 says, we have an eternal redemption. So what that means is we don't need to try to obtain righteousness for ourselves. We don't need to try to grasp it to fear that we're going to lose it. Because it's not a righteousness we can achieve. We can't do all those things. The righteousness of God comes down to us. And so that's why salvation is forever. It's not based on any good works that we might do. So that's actually good news, okay? We can't lose our salvation because salvation doesn't depend on us, okay? Romans 3:26, just a couple more verses and we'll wrap it up. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the wrath of God calls for just penalty of sin to be paid, and his wrath has been satisfied in the atoning death of his son. Therefore, God is just because he doesn't let sin go unpunished. And he's also the justifier because the death of his son clears the way for him to declare believers righteous without contradicting his holy character, okay? However, in order to benefit from this offer of eternal life, we must receive it. We accept this gift through faith. God gives us grace. It's unmerited favor, mercy that's neither earned nor deserved. It cannot be demanded from God, only offered. It cannot be reciprocated to God, only received. So this bold declaration of truth prompts Paul to ask three questions of those who suggest that somehow they deserve salvation. Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, Paul's using a wordplay here with the law of faith. The law is usually associated with doing human works, doing things to please God. But Paul right here is saying there's a law of faith, okay? So Paul says that the Jews who were boasting in their knowledge and adherence to the law of Moses were silenced. The law of Moses could only condemn them, but God was the one who saved them, just like he saved the Gentiles. Therefore, their boast can only be in his grace. God is God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. He justifies them both the same way, through faith. Paul will go on to prove next week we're going to learn about Abraham, the father of the Jews, justified by his obedience to the law? No, by his faith, right? So this is Paul's answer to Job's question way back in the beginning. How can a man be right with God? Okay, not on his own, not by his own efforts. He must receive from heaven the righteousness of God as a gift. It's apart from any legalistic works we might do. It's based clearly on the revelation of God through the Holy Scriptures, like he reveals himself through the Exodus. It's acquired by faith, faith alone, available to all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. It's given by grace, that's unmerited favor, and accomplished by redemption through an atoning sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. So this is Paul's gospel. But this is the gospel, okay? Paul just spelled it out for us. So the answer to our human dilemma comes by the righteousness of God granted to one by faith through grace, based on the fact that Christ has paid for all our sins, and by that payment paid the price in full to ransom the sinner. Let's wrap it up here. One of Satan's biggest lies that people have believed through the ages is that works will save you in the end. Whether it's to murder the infidel or just do more good things than bad in life, people think doing is the answer. Okay, that's sort of hardwired into us. But the work of Christianity is to believe, as in putting your whole life's trust into Christ. And it's to keep believing that Christ's work on the cross has paid the penalty of our sin forever. Christian faith requires a humble admission that we are helpless to redeem ourselves. You'll never hear this in culture today, in the media, or sadly, even in some churches. You're not going to hear this. Most people can't see why the gospel message is good news because it must start with the definition of sin and the explanation of sin. And most can't get over their offense that they're sinful and helpless before a holy God. That is very offensive. So they reject him. They say that surely all roads in the end must lead to heaven. Or they deny that he even exists. That way, I mean, you can't be accountable to a God that doesn't even exist. Okay? So sadly, they miss out on the most amazing grace that has ever been offered to humanity. I pray that if you haven't taken hold of this grace from heaven, that you will today. We lost a precious sister in Christ this week, Susie Hoffman. A lot of you knew her. And we learned from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Susie's in the Lord's presence because she trusted in Christ as her Savior and Redeemer. And because Christ died to reconcile us to God, our death will not be an eternal one. So we grieve her loss, but not as those without hope. Our hope is in Christ, who paid for our sin in full and gives us eternal life with our holy God. God's amazing grace is lavishly bestowed on those who ask for it. So I'd like for us to stand and sing in honor of Susie, if you would, and for God's glory. Let's sing Amazing Grace. Do we have the words on the screen? And if you would, if you're able to stand, please do, and just hold the hand of a lady in front of you, beside you, and let's just sing together. I'll come down here.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study with author and Bible teacher, Vanessa Van Dyke. For more Bible studies like this, visit Vanessa's website at vanessavandyke.com.